I'm going to give a very brief review of what took place last week to bring you up to today. An extremely brief recap of last week, because I don't know about you, but I kind of like to know where I was to find out where I am and then know where I'm going. That's where we're starting from. As you may recall, the Holy Spirit directed Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to set sail for Macedonia. And Marcia reminded us, Paul was driven out of every single city he went to by those unbelieving and abusive Jews that followed him. You know, and as I thought about that, I've renamed them for myself. I call them the Jewish paparazzi. Because everywhere they go, they're hounding him. And they don't have microphones, but they're probably wagging fingers in his face. So the Jewish paparazzi are going with him everywhere he goes. Paul left a ministry partner behind in each city. He knew the importance of follow-up ministry. He had people to be there and follow up on what had been taught. When Silas and Timothy joined him, they went to that corrupt city named Corinth. It's here he acquired two new ministry partners. The names are Priscilla and Aquila. Like Paul, they were tent makers. And as we learned last week, they weren't necessarily making tents because they were in a city. They were in a seaport, so they most likely were making sails for boats. Both many times made out of canvas in our day and age, and so probably materials were similar. When Paul left Corinth, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. Since Silas and Timothy were not mentioned by our fact-conscientious Dr. Luke, who would get all the details, we can presume they stayed in Corinth to serve in ministry there. Paul leaves Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. Although requested, he declined spending more time there and set sail from Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila settle in Ephesus, start a business, soon have a church meeting in their home. Paul completes his second missionary journey with a return to Antioch, which Luke summarizes in just a few words, and we're on to missionary journey number 3. Well, in this one, it's a little bit different because Paul sets out alone on this journey, and again, detail-oriented Dr. Luke doesn't tell us any differently, so that's what we must surmise, is that Paul set out alone. He goes back to follow up on churches he's been to previously in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, but his eventual destination was Ephesus. So this week, I get to be your tour guide. We're going to take a tour to Ephesus. First of all, Ephesus is a port city, and I know some of you have probably been there, and you can tell me a lot more than I know, but you're stuck with me. One thing I found interesting is I've always pictured all these cute little quaint villages, you know, Ephesus, and you know, all these cute little quaint things. But what I learned is, even in that day, Ephesus was a major city. There were over 250,000 people there at that time. It was a major area for commercialism. It was an important commercial center. It certainly was not that cute little village we would have thought of as, you know, in Bible times, they're just nice little places. This was a major place. In fact, population-wise, at that time, it ranked only behind Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and Antioch, Syria in size. So it was large. It was the seat of Roman government and the capital of the new province, not the continent of Asia, but the province of Asia, this little area which we know better as Asia Minor. Ephesus was located on a very fertile valley. It played a great role in ancient times because of its strategic location. It was on the trade routes from Rome to the east, so lots of people passed through there. Many writings refer to Ephesus as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia. It was the location of the Temple of Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, a religious center for early Christianity, and today is an important tourism center. Ephesus was often controlled by the Romans. Who was in charge if it changed as his history progressed? It reached the height of its notoriety and prosperity between 1 and 4 AD, especially during the reign of Augustus. Many Jews with Roman citizenship resided at Ephesus, and they maintained a synagogue there. Now, if you remember, Paul was also a Jew with Roman citizenship, so he would have a lot in common with these people he was going to visit. And maybe that's part of the pull of why he wanted to be there. Well, the prestige of Ephesus did increase with the arrival of Paul for spreading the good news of Jesus the Messiah to the Ephesians who had been worshippers of this Artemis. They had much to deal with in Ephesus because of this worship, and Marcy's going to spend more time on it next week, so I'm going to give you just a little bit right now. But Artemis, otherwise known as Diana, was represented as a multi-breasted mother goddess. Her image was supposed to have fallen from heaven, and was originally, they thought maybe it was some sort of meteor. She's a large statue, and around her neck, she had a necklace of the signs of the zodiac. Does that tell you anything right there? She was clearly identified with pagan worship and the occult. And do stay tuned, because that will be a tremendous amount of what goes on in the study next week, is learning more about that part of it. Well, from this brief background, we enter into Acts 19. And if you want to open your Bibles, we're going to go through it a little bit at a time. So, in Acts 19:1, and it came about while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, again, from last week, we learned Apollos was an Alexandrian Jew. That means he's from Egypt. That means, as a friend told me, he's an African. So, we've got an African Alexandrian Jew. He's at Corinth. Paul takes the road through the interior. He's not taking the seaports, he's taking the road around. And what we need to know about that, again, is back in those days, you couldn't, you know, go to a website, get a tour date, and immediately be booked passage on a boat. You were basically on boat standby. What that meant was, if a boat happened to be going, you might be able to get on it, maybe, if you wanted to pay your own way and bring your own provisions. On the other hand, you could be waiting for weeks or months, because there may not be anybody that had room for you or wanted to take you along. So Paul took the other route so he could get there. It was important to him to get to Ephesus. Now Luke labels these, he found some disciples there. And one version said, probably because at first their outward identification with Christian believers led Paul to take them for true Christians. They used the name. They claimed to be followers of Jesus, but they only had knowledge of John's baptism. They knew about Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus. So then in verse 2, he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Who's he? And it's interesting at this point, because you have to get into the mind of Rabbi Paul. He's not going to immediately tell them all kinds of things. He's acting the total rabbi. He's asking them questions so they can discover for themselves and find out what they need to be asking themselves. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? By the reply, these Ephesian disciples revealed they have very little knowledge of God's nature. They're students of Jesus, but they didn't know what he'd done for them. They're much in the same place Apollos had been in our lesson last week, before Aquila and Priscilla described more accurately who Jesus was. So he's asked them this question, and they said no. They never even knew there was such a thing as a Holy Spirit. So in verse 3, Paul asks another question, again the rabbi. Then what baptism did you receive? He wants to find out where they're at. John's baptism, they replied. Paul asks diagnostic questions. He's asking them so they can learn for themselves. What he's doing is, he's not doing any spoon feeding. He's not saying, this is the way it's going to be, folks, swallow it. He's saying, you know, where are you at? I want to know where you are, what you know. Because then we'll start from where you're at and go from there. It's the same reason in the Word doesn't spoon feed you. Doesn't say, this is what you need to know, and give you notes to tell you what you're going to study. It sends you into God's Word so you and Jesus can learn together. So you can find out what it says first before you go to man's ideas. It's important. No spoon feeding. So in verse 4, Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. Luke normally presents Christian baptism as the outward sign that the inward reception of the Spirit has taken place. It's an outward witness to what's already taken place inside. Baptism is a testimony. These disciples were at best nominal Christians, and at worst simply disciples of John. In either case, they're living without the truth or the power of the Christian gospel and the Holy Spirit. So Paul preaches the gospel to the 12 by pointing out John's preparatory role, the partial nature of the baptism of repentance, and John's message that points to the Messiah that's to come. John was an arrow. He kept pointing to Jesus, saying, the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's coming. I'm preparing your way. The Messiah's coming. So on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. They were responsive to hearing the gospel. They now heard the whole truth and said, we want to be part of this. This baptism is in the name of Jesus is for these folks step 2 that they previously missed. See, they repented and turned from sin. They knew John's baptism, so they knew what it was to turn from sin. But they hadn't turned to the Savior yet. Turning from sin is incomplete. We turn from sin, but we also have to turn to Jesus. Anyone can say, oh, I'm going to give up that bad habit. That's really not turning from sin as much as it should be. We can all do that, but we need to also turn to the Savior to say, and I receive you to now be in charge of my life, to help me with what's going on, to help me continue to do that, to become more like you. And at this point in our lesson, we reviewed the life of John the Baptist. The one whose role from before birth, if you caught that, was to prepare the way for the Lord. To prepare. Repentance is a preparation for the knowledge we are sinful and we need a Savior. So he figuratively pulled out the red carpet saying, the Messiah is coming and this is what we need to do. Now as I was reading last night, I realized this is somewhere 51, 52, 53 A.D. John the Baptist came during Jesus' lifetime about 31 A.D., which means there have been 20 years between when John preached and this time in our lesson. What does that tell us? 20 years later, they still haven't heard all the good news about Jesus. It tells us, first of all, that apparently no one had gone to the festivals in Jerusalem, or they would have heard some of this and brought it back and said, now what's this about? Or they've heard it and dismissed it. I don't know. What I do know is there's been 20 years. They've been made ready, and they were prepared because when Paul came, they responded. So in verse 6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And I want to make very clear, this is the only time in Scripture this happens. This is the only time there's an incomplete knowledge of Jesus, and this takes place. It's absolutely not a model to follow that we all have to have a second baptism. That's not in here whatsoever. Normally, the Holy Spirit becomes resident in the life of the believer at the moment of their trust in Jesus. That said, in order to communicate to these 12, this is for the purpose of these 12 that this took place, they're now incorporated into the church and the Spirit has come. Paul lays hands on them and the Lord in his mercy gives outward signs for them, such as speaking in tongues and prophesying. Again, as Marcy's going to share next week, they're in the middle of a culture full of the occult, full of false miracles, where there are people claiming names and doing things, miracles, counterfeit, not coming from the Lord, that they needed to have confirmed to them the full salvation blessings of what God and the Holy Spirit were bringing to them. It's different than what we've studied back in Acts 8:17, where Simon tried to buy the power to do miracles, if you remember that. He's trying to remind them that it comes from God, and only through God is there this truth. And as a heads up, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit, it'll be a while, but later on we'll be able to look at 1 and 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote these during his stay in Ephesus. So do you think that perhaps the person and work of the Holy Spirit was important to him? And might have been a reason for him to be writing those books at this place at this time. Well, verse 7 just tells us there were 12 men in all. And in verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the reign in the lives of those for whom Jesus is Lord. So he's talking about what it means to have the Lord in charge, to have Jesus be who he is, the Lord. Arguing persuasively in this culture, they spent a lot of time on the practice of what they call rhetoric. And they had very precise rules of rhetoric. In many ways, they would call it rules of verbal combat. They had ways of persuading and speaking, and this is what he was involved in, was using their methods to speak to them and to persuade them who Jesus was. He taught in the synagogue. It reminds us Paul has not lost his Jewishness nor his love for Jewish people. But eventually, again, those hounding Jewish paparazzi were on his tail. They rejected the message and they drove him out of the synagogue. He debated and pleaded there for 3 months. Do you catch Paul's passion for his people? His passion for those who don't know Jesus? But then he needed to move forward. It says in verse 9, some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. It's important we understand this, and I'm so glad that Marcy went to John 14:6 with this. It says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's very exclusive. And as I shared with the leaders yesterday, in the original language, in Greek, if it's a way, they say a way. If it's the way, they say the way. It's called a definite article. It's the same as in German. It's a definite article. It's very specific. So it's not a way, and there's a whole bunch of other ways out there. It's the way. And that's what he's sharing. And that's why they made fun of it. It would not be unlike going to city council in any of our cities and saying, there's one way. Because they'll all say, oh, you need to be more tolerant, honey. You really need to respect the others and be more tolerant, and there might be other ways. That's kind of what they were making fun of. And what Jesus is saying here, what John says, is, I am the way. I am the one and only way. There are no other ways through. So he reminds us of that, and that's why they're being made fun of, but that's why they're being maligned and slandered, is because they have the courage to say Jesus is the way. Well, we cannot remain neutral. We're either softened or hardened towards an oft-repeated message, and many of them chose to be hardened. They didn't want to hear it. And you know, as I was thinking about it, it's not unlike this day either. They had financial reasons why they didn't want to hear it. They would lose power. They would lose prestige. They would lose some of their livelihood if they submitted to the way. So they made this public maligning, and Paul and his followers moved to Tyrannus Hall, the school of a Gentile teacher named Tyrannus. There isn't much about him. Even that, there's not much. But there's a school. There's a man named Tyrannus. He had a hall, and they went there. A cultural note. Sometimes in some versions, they add the phrase, he taught there from the 5th to the 10th hour. That would be from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. This is a climate not unlike Arizona or Mexico. And it's quite often in the Mediterranean, they take a Mediterranean siesta during that period of the day. So he chose to use that time to teach. That meant that those who wanted to hear his teaching, instead of taking their rest time as others would, they'd go eat and take a nap and whatever, you know, it's a siesta. They chose to sacrifice that rest time to come and be taught. Paul, if he were working, chose to sacrifice that time to come and teach. But there was a desire from Paul's pastor heart to teach, and there's a desire from the people to learn. And so for 2 years, Paul did this. It says in verse 10, they went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. And I had to giggle. Isn't a miracle extraordinary enough with having to put the word extraordinary in front of it? But we have extraordinary miracles. Extraordinary. There's something more involved here. It wasn't just an ordinary miracle. So he combines it, though. Again, this is a territory that Satan had firmly held. And so in witness to that, God allows extraordinary miracles for the spread of the gospel, for an authentication of his ministry. They were unusual miracles. We shouldn't expect them to happen, to continue to use this method for healing. But he did. We can't carbon copy, or in our day, Xerox copy, because who knows what carbon is anymore. But we can't Xerox the way God works. He does things differently, and he's God, and he can do that. We want to put him in a box and say, it's got to work this way, and this is how it worked before, so it's going to work that way again. But God doesn't do that, and praise God, he doesn't. So in verse 12, even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Now, the one who wants to mimic, the one who wants the box, will immediately draw the wrong conclusions that this should be copied. It's not what Luke is intending in this. He's relating the events, but he's not saying this is something that needs to continue. Obviously, these healings did occur. And there are times in the mission field and other places these things still happen because they need to happen in those cultures. That's up to God. But for us to just say we're going to do it because he did it, then it becomes up to us. And that's not the way it's supposed to work. There are ministries that do imitate with prayer cloths, that if you send a donation, they'll send you a prayer cloth and yada, yada, yada. And that's back from the culture of that day again. What we need to understand is, from that culture, they believed some magical power is released, almost like electricity, in the local occult practices by doing something like this. Various objects were thought to be spiritually charged, and magic could occur by coming in contact with them. So what we need to observe in this is, Paul's aware of this. He knows the culture. He didn't institute this method, if you notice. It came from the people. They brought the handkerchiefs. They brought the aprons, and God used it. God chose this one time to manifest his healing power in this time and place in this way, in spite of their deficient understanding of spiritual power. But because Paul could use it to then explain true spiritual power and who God was. So they're driving out evil spirits, otherwise known as performing exorcisms. At this time, there were Jewish exorcists who practiced their trade. Did you catch that phrase? Jewish exorcists? Ouch. That's not such a good thing. And it goes on in verse 14. It mentions the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who was doing this. Some say a Jewish high priest. I prefer chief priest. As a brief note, you need to know from their Jewish background, the scriptures they know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy both say that they are forbid dabbling in the occult. To be an exorcist is forbidden in the Jewish religion. And yet, with the name of priest, they're doing it anyway. Dabbling. If it forbids dabbling in the occult, that means so much as sticking your little toe in the ocean. God knows it's not good for us, so he says don't even dabble. Well, these sons of Sceva had no right to use the name of Jesus. They had no personal relationship with him. What we need to understand is Jesus will not allow his name to be reduced to a magical formula. And how many times do we hear somebody say, in Jesus' name, without taking the time to understand what that means? Again, back to their scriptures, Exodus 27. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That doesn't only mean swearing. That means using his name inappropriately, using his name for your own, using his name thinking it's a magical formula, using his name without thinking about whose name you're using. So in verse 15, one day the evil spirit answered him, Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the demon responds to this attempted exorcism. Displays some spiritual insight. He knows Jesus. He knows about Paul. But he doesn't recognize these magicians. He knows there's no power in their part, so he doesn't have to recognize them. Then in verse 16, the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating, they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. The evil spirit's mastery has now turned physical. Possessed of superhuman strength, the demon-possessed man pounces on them and overpowers them. Now, I don't know if you've seen the TV show 1 against 100, but in this case, it was 1 against 7 and the 1 won. It's dangerous for them to take the realm of spiritual warfare lightly. What should we learn from this? And like Paul, I'm not going to answer that. I'm going to leave that one for you. Verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and the Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Fear means they heard about the incident and they're according respect because there's something going on that's not normal. That's something that they need to pay attention to. These demonstrations of divine power do not automatically produce conversions. It doesn't say it does. It just says his name was held in high honor. But they're starting to understand that there's a greater power. And it's superior and different from the magic they know. So in verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. This is the exciting part. Realizing that Jesus' name is not to be manipulated, they're now in a better position to hear the good news of repentance and forgiveness and believe in that name. They openly confess, literally confessing and announcing their evil deeds. It's not unlike a 12-step program where somebody comes in and says, hi, my name is, and I have no power over. This is something they weren't just going to a friend and saying, by the way, did you know what I've been doing? They were probably doing more like I was and openly confessing and saying, this is the practice I've been involved in and I don't want to do it anymore. And by telling you all, it won't happen anymore because I'll be accountable to all of you and you'll see what I'm doing. So they openly confess their evil deeds, possibly even revealing the spells. And from magic then to magic now, that's the worst thing a magician could ever do. They're all supposed to be kept secret. You buy magic from other people. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but from what I understand, it's like committing treason to the world of magicians if you divulge a secret. So it's significant they come out and divulge their practices, and because it diminishes all the power of the magic when they tell you what it is. If you knew the trick to pulling the rabbit out of the hat, it's not a trick anymore. So that's where they're at. It's a severe, severe error in the minds of those around them for them to reveal it. They're also giving up their livelihood in this process because that's how they were making their money. So in 19, a number had practiced sorcery, brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma was a silver coin. It was a whole day's wages. And this was 50,000 of them in that time, in that era. So these scrolls held magic charms. They held incantations. They were valuable, and they were burned. Burned is destroyed. It isn't, I'm putting a little bit back somewhere so I can use it later. It's total. What do we learn from this? First of all, the repentance is costly financially. And it's also, they've removed the temptation to be able to go back to their old life by burning it. If they just given it to somebody else, they've perpetuated it. If they stored it somewhere in their house, it's still there and the temptation is there. But they burned it, so it was total and complete. Repentance is costly. Repentance is complete in this case. They chose to truly follow Jesus and them like us. We must come to that point where any compromise in such matters is not acceptable. We must make a clean break from the things we repent of so that Jesus can lead our lives. Well, in this way, in verse 20, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Don't you think bonfires might get people's attention? Don't you think people who are no longer doing the things they'd been doing and saying, oh, not working doing that anymore, might have caught their attention? Well, the result is God's word spread. And in verse 21, after this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. Must. Interesting choice of words. Not I want to, but I must. He's being compelled. And knowing he's a man of prayer, we know who's doing the compelling. There's the Holy Spirit saying, pushing him that direction. Well, although there's a description of the intervening steps on their itinerary, because they mentioned Macedonia and Achaia and Jerusalem, we really are emphasizing that final destination, Rome, and that's where he's heading. Well, Luke seems to be declaring Paul's conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's God's will for him to continue pursuing his calling by preaching the gospel in Rome. And what a better way to fulfill a calling to all the nations than to go to that city. He knows what he wants to do. So in verse 22, he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Do you catch Paul? He's ever the strategic thinker. With the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit helps him strategize. And so under the Spirit's guidance, he plans what's ahead. He sends Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. He stays a little longer. This is my time to say stay tuned as Dr. Luke continues to relay the story of Paul's third missionary journey, both for our blessing and our benefit. What does this mean for us today? Where does the rubber meet the road? Because it's important we learn what took place then. But it's not just a relation of what took place then. It's God's living word, and so it applies to us today too. I struggled with this a lot, but this is what I came up with, and I'd like you to think it through with me. We each need to know and make sure we're not following Jesus in name only. Are we a Christian because our parents were? Or are we a Christ follower because we know who Jesus is? Are we truly following him because we know him intimately and personally? Do we know about him or do we know him? And how do you know somebody if you don't spend time with them? And how do you maintain a friendship if you never call, write, email, whatever? How do you maintain a friendship with Jesus if you don't spend time praying? And praying is not just speaking to him, but listening to what God has to say. It's not enough to repent or turn from sin. We must know the Savior and invite him into all areas of our lives, letting him guide and direct us in all aspects. That part about forsaking sin and repenting, God knows what it is in your life that needs to change. You don't have to tell anybody else. You don't even, you know, maybe even won't acknowledge it to yourself easily, but maybe you need to spend time in prayer saying, Lord, you reveal it to me, and then you help me with it and help me forsake it. But like these believers, we need to respond to what we've heard, not merely with that intellectual set of, yeah, that's right, that was good. Yeah, nice sermon, nice, you know, teaching, whatever. We need to respond with life-changing living. If there's something God's showing you, you need to live it out. You can't just say, uh-huh. Some of that comes from no longer being willing to be spoon-fed. by not waiting for somebody to say, here, take it. You have to take the spoon yourself and feed yourself and see what Jesus wants to do. And finally, following Jesus is costly. It means permanently putting aside those things that do not honor him. The word permanent is hard. We all like to kind of put things away and pull them back out. But permanently means we truly honor Jesus for who he is, because he permanently died on the cross for us. So I want you to ask yourself today, and again, you know, a Paul way of doing it, no answers, but for you. Does how I live result in what Acts 19:17 says, that the name of the Lord is held in high honor? Let's pray. Precious Lord Jesus, you teach us so much through your word, and Lord, today I pray for each of us, starting with me, that what you teach us is not merely to nod and say, isn't that nice, but to take the difficult steps to follow you, to repent completely and to receive you as Savior, and then to be willing to let you lead and guide and direct. Lord, there's lots going on in all our lives, and there's difficult things for many. Lord, I pray that as we're called to you, that we would take time to get to know you, who cares about us, who loves us, who sees everything that's going on, who can be our comforter and our guide and our director, who can be the one who prepares the way for us in the circumstances of our lives. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time to get together, and thank you for these people that truly do want to get to know you and are willing to spend that time. We pray now as we go through this week that we'd remember your love and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen.